This morning we're going to be in the book of Malachi chapter 2, and you'll notice it starts in verse 17, at least according to my overhead there, and then it runs into chapter 3. One of my personal pet peeves, if I could ever go back and find these boneheads sometimes that drew up these chapters, what were they thinking? Interrupting a paragraph with a chapter break, because I know what we typically think. We see a new chapter, and what do we typically think? New topic, new subject, new idea. And that becomes because of the secular books we're reading. Some of you remember back when you were in school, you couldn't wait to get to a new chapter. Whatever was eating your gizzard, whether it was English, math, history, didn't matter what it was. A new chapter meant, oh, I get a fresh start, and you couldn't wait to get into a new chapter. Well, chapter breaks are only in the Bible for our help. Can you imagine if I just said, open your Bible to the book of Malachi and find this verse? You'd be like, hang on, Brother Luke, I don't even know where you are. I'm like, it's in the middle of the book. You know, you'd still be looking around for a while. So I do want you to understand, at least technically from the outset, that although it is one whole book, but especially verse 17 goes with chapter 3. God's going to answer the question that is raised in verse 17 in chapter 3. And so I want to at least get your minds thinking this, that even though you see a big chapter 3 there between verse 17 and chapter 3, verse 1, God is on one level here, and he is about to answer their question. For the month of January, the common theme or the common word has been change. And this morning, we're going to look at this fact that God does not change. Now, I don't know if you realize how important that is to our faith, how important that is to the foundation of what we believe. If our God does change, how do you know when he changed? And what if you don't like what he changed to? Watching the political news a little bit this week, and with Virginia's new governing body coming in, they have been undoing what the previous one did, just with strokes of pen, just like a lot of governments do, just coming in. Man, you go to sleep one thing, you wake up and it's a whole brand new world out there. Earthly governments change. Ask Venezuela that. Earthly peoples change. You could go into the Bible and look at that. They go to sleep with Belshazzar as their king over Babylon. They wake up and the Medo-Persians are your ruler. Man, how would you like that? Overnight, allegiances change. It's important for us to have something then that we can cling to, someone that does not change, and that is imperative in this passage, and I would like us to see how it relates to God's people and then the truths that we can apply to our own selves here. Let's read the passage together. I'm starting in chapter 2, verse 17, and then we'll read through chapter 3, verse 6. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or when you ask the question, where is the God of judgment? God says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of armies. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years, and I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. Basically, they were holding them back. Those that oppress the fatherless, we call them the orphans, and those that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. lot going on in the middle of the passage, and I'm not going to go into great detail at all about John the Baptist and this messenger that is coming, but I'm looking at a principle that God is laying down for his people, particularly as they're labeled here in this passage, the sons of Jacob. They have been asking these questions to themselves. They have been thinking that the Lord loves evil. Why? Because he allows it to exist. And in fact, he must love it so much because good's not doing good. Good's on the fall, so God must like evil. And besides that, why isn't he judging evil if he hates it? So they were stuck kind of where a lot of people are stuck. If God is God, and if God is good, why isn't he doing anything about all the bad that's happening? Perhaps he's changed his mind. Perhaps what was good is now evil, and what was evil is now good, and perhaps he's changed his mind about judging people altogether. Perhaps that's no longer going to count. Perhaps you can do anything you want to do and get away with it. I would like to think that these people were just being facetious and really didn't believe that. But in order for people to govern their lives after that kind of thinking, they must really be convinced that that is what has happened. That God has changed his definitions of what up and down are. That God has changed his definitions of what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes we land there. Man, what? And I have no idea, but I just cannot stand lying. And the worst thing you can do is lie straight up to me. If I look you in the eyes and tell you to tell me the truth and you lie straight up to me, oh, we're not going to get along. I would much rather you tell me the worst case scenario. You get past the look in my eyes when I'm like, ooh, wasn't expecting that to be spoken. But I can live with that. I mean, there's not a wall that can't be fixed and repainted. Usually there's not a bone that can't be mended. There's not a car that cannot be fixed. There's ways of getting past things in our earthly lives. But how do you get past lying? Well, until somebody owns up to the truth, you can't get past lying. You can't. And the number of people that are convinced if you lie for the right reason, it's good. I don't know if you heard it this week, but I heard a preacher. There was a guy that was dying on the side of the road. He had been in a wreck, and he was asking for a father. Now, we're in southwest Louisiana. We know what he's asking for, not his dad. He was asking for a priest. There was an evangelical minister that was there. And so when they spoke up and said, we need a priest, he said, I'm a priest. Now, he's going off of the biblical understanding that all of us are a kingdom of priests before God. That's what Peter teaches. That's what we're taught in the Word of God. When we're saved, we all become priests. But I'm kind of like, wait a minute. The guy that's laying on the side of the road don't have the same understanding as the guy that's thinking, well, I'm just going to use this small little wiggle room to do that. As a fill-in for the chaplain at Memorial Hospital at times, I was called to the bedside of Catholics. They can't get a hold of their priest, and so sometimes in their minds, anybody will do. If they're calling me in, you know anybody will do, right? But I let them know up front because I don't want there to be misunderstandings. I don't want there to be hard feelings. I'm not a priest. I don't even know how to do all the things priests do, if I would even do them, because I don't agree with them. But my point, honesty has taken me way further with those people. They've looked at me and said, you'll do. We hold hands, we gather around the family. Typically, I know most people know the Lord's Prayer. Man, that's a shoo-in. We can all say the Lord's Prayer together. So I try to find some common ground that we do have together, but I'm not going to walk in there to pretend to be something I'm not. How do you establish trust if that's the case? All of that to say, I just don't like lying. I'd rather you just straight up tell me but I'll offend you if you tell me the truth. You ain't never been on the receiving end of my truth, have you? What you giggling about over there, Randy? Ask my wife. If you ask me, how does this look? I'll tell you. If you're asking me to affirm, do you look good? Please ask that. Do you understand the difference? Yeah, because if you ask me, what do you think? I have this, I don't have a gate over my mouth. I'll just tell you what I think. But the number of people now that want to justify that lying can be good. Well, even in this passage, the Lord says, I'm coming to judge against those that swear falsely. Something we need to consider as we wonder with the people of this textbook, do or does God change? Does God change his mind like we change our minds and would do something completely opposite? God does respond to repentance, yes, but does God change? Are you with me? Please open your Bibles then, keep your hand here, to Genesis chapter 15, because we need to set some foundational work for this passage. Genesis chapter 15, this is the Abrahamic covenant being made by God to Abraham. And there are some things we need to make sure we understand in Genesis chapter 15. I'll read verses 7 through 18 to give you a broad context, and then we'll listen together. But from the outset, God is making a covenant with Abraham. Abraham didn't go to God and say, make a covenant with me. You need to understand this. God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to give you my word. Are you with me? In Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, and God said unto Abraham, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham said, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the middle. In other words, cut them right down the middle. Everything was split into two pieces. He laid each piece one against another, but the birds he did not divide. And when the fowls came, so think of buzzards, came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. You notice that? A what? Abraham goes to sleep. He goes into a deep sleep. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Where's Abram? He's asleep. God, represented by the furnace and the lamp, is passing past the pieces that have been cut. Because remember, I told you, God's making a covenant with Abraham. Abram didn't seek God out. God's giving his word to Abram, and he says in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Notice specifically, what are you told? You're told what I tell you, what I've told you. God came down to Abram. Abram goes into a great deep sleep where God is doing the talking and he's doing the listening and he's doing the watching, but he's doing nothing else. And God is making a covenant with Abram. It's all a one-sided, if you will, covenant. It's not based upon Abram's obedience, though we know he's a man of faith. It is God saying, here is my word to you, Abram. He says, I'm going to give you and your seed this land. If God changes, Abram's in trouble, is he not? In chapter 35 of Genesis here, verse 12, look what God does. Genesis 35 and verse 12. And I've skipped a middle portion here where we dealt with Isaac, but you'll understand why here. and chapter 35 and verse 12. And the Lord God is speaking, the land which I gave Abram, which we just read about, and Isaac. Now, I skipped that part just for time being. He also made that promise to Isaac. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to you will I give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. So God took the promise, he gave it to Abram, and he gave what he gave to Abram to his son, to Isaac, and he reiterated that promise from Isaac to Jacob. What do we know about Jacob? What's his nickname, or what does his name mean? He's the deceiver. God's making a covenant to a man that's pretty much like the rest of us. Not a great man just as far as philanthropic, not just running around doing good. He wanted the blessing. He was willing to lie to get it. He was willing to take advantage of his brother when his brother was weak. And that's what some people think financially. Let's get them while they're down. Well, how does that benefit the neighbor? I'll move on. God gives the covenant promise to Jacob. Now, if you're back in Malachi, if you're remembering what we read in verse 6 of chapter 3, God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." This is important. God's covenant that he gave to Abram, he gave to Isaac, and he gave to Jacob. And because God gave his word to Jacob, he hasn't wiped out Jacob's offspring. Now, why would he wipe out Jacob's offspring? Because they're not that great of a people. If you look back in verse 5, wickedness had consumed their land. God says, "I'm going to be a swift witness against the sorcerers." Now, we don't have a lot of sorcerers that I'm afraid of think of running around. But that's a lot more deeper than that. Sorcery is combined with drug use. And sorcery and drug use are open invitations to demonic activities. And so it was more than just somebody sitting down with a pair of dice and rolling them and saying, "Oh, you got good fortune coming your way," or "Madam," whatever her name is, telling you, "Let me read the lines in your hand." Say, "My hands are got lines in because I've swung an axe, because I missed with a drill bit and drilled my finger." You know, you look at my hand sometimes, you could be like, "Man, you got weird lines." No, I've made mistakes growing up, okay? That's why it is. You don't read somebody's future by looking at their hand. You don't read somebody's future by looking at the stars. You don't even get somebody's future by talking to demons. But they are used for deception. And God's people have begun to go after these other spiritual beings. Not only that, they were adulterers, physically and spiritually. They didn't care about the marriage covenant. Go sleep with who you want to. Nobody get hurt, right? No, nobody get hurt. That's right. I already talked to you about false swears. You know, they'll go to court, put their hand on the Bible, and it don't matter what the truth is, right? They'll oppress their workers. Now, see, now I could get a listening here. Man, where I go to work, they don't treat me right. That's basically what's happening here. They weren't doing what was right. Every day you were supposed to get paid in the Bible. You work for a day's wages. At the end of the day, you got your wages. By the way, if you went into a debt to a person and you gave them your coat as a sign that I'm going to pay back, at the end of the day, you're supposed to give them their coat back, not because they pay you back so they don't get cold at night. You say, "Brother, look, well, how does that work?" Really, you're trusting God that they're going to pay you back, right? But they were oppressing the hireling, the widows. They were supposed to be taking care of them. Think in terms of the book of Ruth, where Boaz took Ruth in, but by taking Ruth in, who did he also take in? Naomi. Both of them were widows, but he took them under his house, and he would provide for them. A great picture of what Christ is going to do for his people and for us. And then they were oppressing the stranger. Now let's make sure we're clear about this. If a stranger came in, set up an idol to Dagon, they were not supposed to put up with it. If a stranger came in and wanted to raise up a government that was contrary to what God had given Moses, you weren't to put up with it. You know where I'm going with this, or I got to be a little clearer? You bring somebody into your country, they either become what you are or they get out. But those that come in and want to be a part of what is, Doesn't matter what they look like, if they're short, tall, it doesn't matter. You invite them in and you encourage them to be a part of the body. And we know the early church didn't quite understand that, because in the book of James, God had to correct them. The wealthy people were giving the privileged front rows, the ones nobody wants to sit in. It'd be interesting to see James trying to figure out, like, man, ain't nobody in Westside want to go sit up on the front rows. But what they would do is they would tell the good people, you get the favored positions, and then, you know, you come from work and you kind of got your grease on you, so you go sit at the back because we don't want to smell you. Or even worse, they come from the street. Now, I don't know about you, but people that have been living underneath the interstate overpass, they typically don't smell sweet. We don't want them sitting at our table with us. And James is correcting them, because if they're children of God and they want to be part of the body of the fellowship, we're supposed to receive them. It may mean you take them home and say, you know what, you need a shower. What do you do when they leave? You do what we did. You throw the towels away. Well, because after I smelled it, it's kind of like, you can wash it, but I ain't using that towel to dry off no more. I'll buy 100 towels if I have to, but it was bad. But a person been living on the streets of New Orleans for 3 or 4 nights in a row, I know what New Orleans smells like when the sun goes down. They smell like that plus. We don't want them sitting next to us. If they've come to hear the word of God and they love Jesus, they hadn't been treating them well. And God's been watching all of this. That is why God says, I'm coming to judge you. But he also says, the reason why I haven't just crushed you yet is because I made a promise to Jacob. Therefore, you are not consumed. They thought it was God approving of their deeds. And God says, that's not why you're not consumed. He says, I change not. God doesn't change. When he gives his word, you can hang on it. If Jesus tells us he's our anchor, you can attach your boat to that anchor, and though the storms blow and the tides change, that anchor's going to hold you within that veil. God doesn't change. He didn't approve of their behaviors, though they thought, well, he hasn't done anything about it. It must be okay. He hadn't done anything about it yet. Because God doesn't change. They thought it meant God approved of their deeds. It did not. They thought that God would no longer be their judge. Not what he meant. In fact, back in the Genesis 15 passage, God gave the Amorites 400 years to repent of their behavior. Now the Amorites, they're not even close to worshiping God. If it moved, had feathers, had scales, they could make an image of it, an idol, an icon of it. They made it and they worshiped it. And God gave them 400 years. Are we supposed to assume for 399 he was okay with it? No, he was long-suffering. He was patient. He gave them an opportunity to repent. And then they did not. And what did God do? Send his people in and took their land from them. Because God can do that. It's his land and he gives it to who he wants to do. So please understand this. God's delay does not mean God's denial by any stretch of the imagination, because God does not change. This is good. It's also bad. But it's good if your faith is in him. It's bad news for those who think, I'll be all right. He'll forget about me. God doesn't change. He keeps his word. But concerning God's people here, what does it mean? It's because they are sons of Jacob. Remember, we read in Genesis, God took the promise that he gave to Abraham. He didn't transfer it to Isaac, but he continued it to Isaac. He didn't transfer it from Isaac to Jacob. He continued it on to Jacob and said, and I give my promise to your offspring as well. That is why they're not consumed, because God made and gave his word to their great, great, fill in the blank, father or grandfather. They didn't owe their salvation to themselves, but to a promise God had made. God keeps covenant. And in a changing world, we need something that doesn't change, do we not? We need someone that we can depend on, something that we can rely upon. God's word does not change. We used this verse last week. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord what? Endures forever. If God has spoken it, you better believe it. Everything that God has communicated to us is true, and it is truth. God does not lie. He cannot lie. In fact, according to James chapter 1, in God there is no shadow of turning. We sing about it, don't we? There is no shadow of turning with thee. Great is thy what? But it also comes from Lamentations chapter 3, doesn't it, Wednesday night group? Morning by morning new mercies I see. Does the fact that God doesn't change give you the stability that you desperately need? It's offered. It should. But too often we forget about this. God doesn't change. Sinful behavior is no more acceptable today than it was 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. If God says it's wrong, it's still wrong. If God says it's right, it's still right. And if God gave a promise to Jacob, does that promise still hold value today? Oh, you better believe it. Now, subtly, a part of what I'm trying to communicate to you, and it's simply because it is growing faster than people can get the truth out there, there is a growing thought that God has cast off his people, that the church has replaced Israel. Now, there's danger in that. If we replace Israel, what about God's promise to Jacob? And if God will break his promise to Jacob, you think God wouldn't break a promise to you? Well, you wouldn't know. And then you would have doubt. There would be lots of confusion. How would I know? How could I? You could not know. And that's what's difficult about dealing with some people sometimes, right? You know you're dealing with a liar. You just don't know if they're lying to you right now or not. A guy sat in my office this week. I didn't call him a liar, but I might as well have called him a liar. I looked at him square in the eyes and I said, "Dude, I got the biggest feeling right now I'm being scammed." I wasn't angry. But I just explained to him what's going on in my brain. I'm telling you, I will tell you what I think if you want to know. And I told him straight up, I feel like I'm being scammed. I wish I didn't. But unfortunately, too often, people, you know, they'll lie to get what they want. They'll tell you stories. Oh, I've never asked your church for help. The one thing I do keep good records on is who we help. What I preached 5 years ago, I couldn't tell you. If it's not on YouTube or not in something I've got written down, I couldn't tell you. Because my sermon, somebody asked me this week, at the end of the year, I throw them all away. I do. All of my notes, everything, I toss it. So when I preach a sermon, oh, he preached this last year. You ain't going to hear the same thing that I preached last year because I ain't got none of my notes. I start completely scratch. This guy, we eventually helped them. In a way, not that they asked, but in a way that I felt like I could at least try to shore up against being scammed. But if God's going to enter the game and lie, how would you ever know? God says, I do not change. So it's going to come down to a question of this. If men say God changes, does God change? Or does God's word take precedence over what men say? And God says, I do not change, therefore Jacob is not consumed, therefore Jacob is still the bearer of the promise of God. And Jacob is still the bearer of the promise of God. It's a little bit lengthier. I couldn't get it all in one thing, so I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 45. If you want to turn there, it's just a little bit to your left. Isaiah 45. Too far. Beginning with verse 17. when you start talking about creation, you got me hooked, and God does that. But Isaiah 45, verse 17. You show it who's boss. You make that page open up. Okay. And if you need time, all you got to say, wait, Brother Luke, wait, I'm not there. I'll wait. If you're online, you're in your own. I can't help you. Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 17, Isaiah writes, "For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited." Side note, all of these people say, we're overpopulated. God says, inhabit it. Have families. Go live there. Enjoy what I created. You hear me? God says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." So when he spoke to Jacob, he wasn't trying to deceive him. He says, "When I spoke to Jacob, I meant what I said." God's covenant with Jacob was not based upon Jacob's works, but simply God giving his covenant to Jacob because he gave it to Isaac and his offspring, whom Jacob happened to be, and because he gave it to Abram, whose offspring were Isaac and Jacob and down through the line. God keeps his word. And then if you needed to see the verses there from Lamentations chapter 3, Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 3 this Wednesday night. I didn't think it would take me that long to get through one chapter. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed." Listen, you don't do enough good to avoid God's judgment. If God doesn't smash you like a bug, it's not because you're good, it's because he's full of mercy. Because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, correct? All of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. We cannot measure up. But God gives us new mercies every morning. And then I like what he writes, "Great is thy faithfulness." He couldn't say that about us, but he can say that about God who keeps his word. "Great is thy faithfulness." Next time you're singing that song, you shouldn't just be going, "Great is thy faithfulness." You should be, "Great is thy faithfulness." Brother Luke, that don't fit into the metric of the song. Doesn't matter. We should be overwhelmed with the fact that God is faithful. Sinful people don't endure because they're good. They endure because the Lord is merciful. In Exodus chapter 34, I managed to get this one all on one sheet here. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Notice how God's goodness is not something to be presumed upon. Well, God's so good, and God's so loving, and God's so kind, I can do what I want to do. Really? Really? My wife loves me so much. She's so good to me. I'm just going to go cheat on her. Why would you? Why would you? Don't make me go through the whole Ephesians thing. The picture of the husband and the wife is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. And if God is so good, why would you cheat on him? Same, yeah, it's all the same. The Lord is merciful. How can you read the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth before you ever get into Samuel and Kings and not say, man, if God wasn't merciful, they'd have been scrubbed out a long time ago. God's merciful, but God what? Keeps his word. He does not change. And especially in this context, it tells us the sons of Jacob are the sons of the covenant. The sons of Jacob are the sons of the covenant because the covenant existed, get this, before the Mosaic covenant ever existed. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob existed long before Moses showed up. That's important. Number two, God keeps his covenant with the sons of Jacob. But Brother Luke, they're bad people. God's good. They're bad people. God's faithful. Now, God's faithfulness ought to stir them up to do good. But it doesn't change what God is. God is faithful. God is merciful. And I don't know where one of my slides went. There we go. In Romans chapter 11, this lays the foundation for what Paul is writing about. I'll read it to you. It's quite a lengthy little bit here, but it'll be all right. Romans 11, verse 25, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And ignorant doesn't mean stupid. Ignorant means he's making sure that you know what I know. Because sometimes people are just acting in what they know and they don't know. Paul says, I want you to know what I know. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So why are they still kind of like a cranky, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, stubborn people? Because God is using that to bring Gentiles into the body of Christ. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Has ungodliness been turned away from Jacob yet? But it shall. That's what he just wrote. It shall be turned away. For this is my covenant unto them, not with them. God didn't give a word, if you do, I will. That's Mosaic covenant. That's the book of Deuteronomy. God's covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is, here's my promise. Just straight up, here's my promise. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, what are they to us as concerning the gospel? They are enemies for our sake because they don't believe the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't take them back. His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are irrevocable because he doesn't change. For as you all in times past have not believed God, yet have you now obtained mercy through their unbelief. They didn't believe. Gospel went to the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are believing. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. If we do anything, we need to get the gospel to them. Why? Because God has given us mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all of them. If anything, you can argue out of this a couple of things. God's not done with the sons of Jacob, and then God's full of mercy. And if God doesn't change, what does that mean to us? We have a sure hope. When the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is an anchor and he is sunk in behind the veil, a place that we couldn't go. But Jesus went there for us and he's a sure anchor. And you're tied off to that anchor, you're sure. Your salvation is sound. Your faith is not in vain. Your hope is steadfast. So Paul writes this, for all the promises of God in him, that's Jesus, are yes. And in him, amen, which means so be it. In Jesus, the promises are what? Yes and amen. And if you're in Christ, what are the promises? Yes and amen. God doesn't change. Yeah, but I don't know if I've done enough good since salvation to just go straight to heaven. Your hope is not what you have done, but your anchor, what Jesus has done for you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so if you want to go into the Father's presence and you go through Jesus, guess what? It's a sure thing. Whatsoever you ask in my name, it's a sure thing. Because the promises in Christ, all the promises. Let's say it one more time together. You ready? All the promises in Jesus are yes and amen, simply because God does not change. Can you or people sin to the point of destruction? Absolutely. Can you or people resist the Holy Ghost? Absolutely. Can you love evil and not good, or can others? Sure. But since God does not change, the unrepentant will not live eternally in heaven, and the repentant will, because God's word is true. When you come to Him through Christ by faith, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He gives you a new name that hasn't been revealed to us yet, but He adopts you as His children. You belong to Him. I'm counting on the fact that God doesn't change. God's unchangeable promises are not an excuse to sin. Where do we read that? Romans chapter what? 6. It's one of the few addresses I actually remember. In Romans chapter 6. Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? We're going to sin so that we get more grace. Paul says, God forbid. No. God's unchangeable promises are not an excuse to sin. Number 2, God's unchangeable promises are, should be, an abiding hope. Sorry, English grammarians. The D slipped in on there, and PowerPoint says and is appropriate word, but apparently it's not the grammar. Unchangeable promises are an abiding hope. That's what my soul is anchored in, that God doesn't change, that His word to me is if I come to Him in Christ, I'm accepted. In Christ, I am accepted because I don't stand in my righteousness, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is stinking sand. And thirdly, since God does not change, His promises remain. His promises not only to Jacob. God hasn't cast off Israel. You ain't a new Israel. You're a son of God by faith, which means you're an offspring of Abraham, but you're not a son of Jacob. God's going to fulfill His promises to the Jewish people. But He's also going to keep His word to you. When Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I know sometimes you feel alone. It's a scary position. It would be much better if you could feel Jesus sit on the edge of your bed and take your hand and say, I got you. I understand. Your heart's pounding out of your chest. What you're going through is about to crush you. If you could tangibly feel the arms of Jesus around you, what a difference that would make. But listen, just because you don't see Him doesn't mean the distance creates a problem from Him getting to you the grace and mercy you need for what you're going through. He can heal people over distances. What's the problem from heaven to earth? He can raise the dead. What's the problem? The promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. His promises remain. We have a faithful God. Brother Luke, how does my faith rise up then? Thank you for asking. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You listen to what God said. You believe it. Your faith rises up. It's not something you create. It's what the Word of God creates in you. And if you don't know the promises of God, you can't have the hope of God. What do you mean by that, Brother Luke? If you ain't reading the Word of God and submitting yourself to the Word of God, you have no hope from God because you don't know what God said to give you hope. You don't. My people perish for lack of vision. That Bible verse doesn't mean they couldn't see where they were going. The vision there is the word from God. My people perish because they're not hearing from me. Heard somebody reiterate this yesterday. Individual came up to him, God told me to tell you. The individual's response was, He could have told me. Well, very true. And it's amazing how many people use that to kind of get what they want. God told me to tell you. You're singing a solo next Sunday morning, Ted. Ted be like, unless God tells me, ain't no way in the world I'm singing a solo next week. But if you hear from God, and God comes down and says, Ted, guess what you're doing? Ted's only real response by hearing God is, God's going to give me what I need to do what God calls me to do. And I have that hope and that faith because I know what God's word teaches me. God called many people to do many things they were not equipped to do. But then he equips them and he gets the glory. In fact, one man had a large army and God removed them and reduced them down to a pittance. He gave them a sword and a torch. And then he covered up the torch. So we're going to go off in a battle with a sword and a torch that's covered up. How in the world is this going to work? The same way at work, we're going to march around the city 6 days, and we're going to be totally silent, and we're going to march around them, and the next day we're going to march around them, and the next day we're going to march around them, and on the seventh day we're going to do it 7 times, but there's going to be something different on the seventh time. We're not going to run up and kick the wall. We're just going to shout and give God the glory, and guess what happens? God causes to happen what he wants to happen. Jesus told his disciples, Lord, where can we send these people to get enough food? We don't have enough to give. He says, you feed them. They had forgotten what they had seen that God's capable of. They had forgotten even the teachings of the Old Testament what God's capable of. You wake up in the morning and bread's on the ground. Which also means that bread must not be bad for you. Now, our modern breads may not be so good for you. But bread in and of itself is not an evil thing. God was giving his people bread. There's nothing too hard for God. It's just a matter if you're going to believe him and trust in and rise up in faith for what he has said. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You're trusting God's word, not a preacher's word. You're trusting not the man who's speaking the word, but the one who gives the word. Don't look at Isaiah, look at the one speaking through Isaiah. Don't look at Moses, he wrote Deuteronomy, but look at God speaking through Moses. Even David, as far as, in thee do I put my trust. Preserve me, O God. And God says, y'all need to hear this. In you do I put my trust. And it's almost full circle again. Salvation then comes not by what you do, but by what Christ has done for you, but you believing in what Christ has done for you. Therefore, if you will confess with your mouth, not the preacher, not the church, not something else, but if you confess the Lord Jesus, if you'll believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you might be saved. Because we can't trust God because he changes it and his promises aren't true. That ain't what it says, is it? The word of God says that if you believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you shall be saved. There it is. Now it does call for a response from you. For with the heart man believes in the righteousness and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're not ashamed to stand up and say, my hope is in Jesus Christ. In him do I trust. Our country needs a God that doesn't change. And we know his name and we know who he is. And I think God's people need to be reminded in a country that's changing and things seem to be just shaky and not as steady as we would love them to be, that our hope is not in man, but our hope is in God. The God that does not change. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray to God together? Our God in